come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last podcast, we finished studying John chapter 3, which means that we begin today with chapter 4. The majority of chapter 4 is taken up with the story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well. From verse 43 to the end of the chapter, the subject is on Jesus returning to Cana in Galilee, but we will not get into that today. The first thing I want to do is lay out the setting that brought about the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 gives the events that caused Jesus to leave the Judean countryside for Galilee. There's one sin that commonly gets a hold of people, both within and without the church, and that is gossip. Because of our Lord's popularity, he was both the subject of praise and of gossip, and the Pharisees were doing a whole lot of gossiping about Jesus. So when it was seen that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, the religious Jews went on a feeding frenzy. When Jesus learned of this, we are told that he left Judea and went back once more into Galilee. If you take a good look at this account, you will see something very beautiful both in Jesus and John the Baptist. They were both free from the ugly competitive spirit that defines so much of the human race and is horribly alive in much of the church today. The meek and lowly Jesus did not have the least bit of competition in him because humility perfectly defined his life. With John the Baptist, he had to go the route of dying to his natural inclination to be full of self that would have fed his pride that is associated with a competitive spirit. Many parents think it more important to feed their children's pride and competitive spirit rather than grow them up in Christ. The primary purpose of child rearing, according to Scripture, is to make disciples, not sports stars or enthusiasts. Since so many parents that claim to be Christian have made the priority to have their children in sports rather than in church, they are paying the price for their evil compromise by seeing their children reject the faith. This epidemic is in the church today, and it is very sad, and its consequences are very grave. Jesus left the Judean countryside to go into Galilee so that there would not be any competition between his ministry and that of John's. Paul made the point in 2 Corinthians 6:3 that we must not put a stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. If the same heart and mindset defined the ministry today, then there would be far less scandals and far less contention, competition, greed, and even the need for denominational lawyers to defend denominations from disgruntled and bitter ministers. Jesus left the Judean countryside so that the Lord would not discredit his ministry or John's. It is a great tragedy that there's so much competition between ministers and churches these days. Many preachers jockey for positions to prestigious churches or denominational positions with as aggressive a spirit as goes into the corporate world. Pastors can feel like a failure if they have a small church, while those that pastor large churches are hailed as the success of the denomination, irregardless of what they preach or what they are producing. It is not obedience and faithfulness that are commonly praised today, but an aggressive, competitive, worldly spirit that drives many ministers to be acclaimed as successful. Denominations have their plaques and trophies that they give to ministers and churches that are the most competitive in a particular area of giving or baptism or supposed salvations. Jesus praised a widow for giving two small coins in an offering which literally took bread out of her mouth rather than the Pharisees that were putting in large sums of money. I must point out that this is not the condition of all ministers, only some. But a life defined by humility and the absence of a worldly competitive spirit should define every person that claims to be Christian, and especially everyone that claims to be called into the ministry in one form or another. Jesus and John lived out what it means to burn with a zeal for God without a trace of the worldly competitive spirit that is glorified today in so many church circles. For Jesus to leave the Judean countryside and return to Galilee, he had to travel through Samaria, and I thoroughly believe that this was a divine appointment for the Samaritan woman to meet Jesus. Weary from the long journey, Jesus and the disciples stopped at Jacob's well around noon, which would have been the sixth hour. The well sat on a plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph before he died, so it was a prestigious place. The town of Sychar is Shechem of the Old Testament and is roughly 34 miles from Jerusalem. Shechem became the capital of Samaria after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. The name Sychar signifies drunkenness, and this name may have come through the prophecy of judgment that was pronounced against Samaria in Isaiah 28. The first verse reads, "Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine." Then in verse 7 we read, "And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger with seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions." This chapter in Isaiah helps us understand the spiritual atmosphere that defined the Samaritan territory. I do not want to get into a long, drawn-out description of who the Samaritans were, so I'll only give a few facts and then move on to the important narrative we're looking at today. Originally, Samaritans were inhabitants of the city of Samaria, but after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the remnant became known by that name. When the Assyrians conquered Israel in 721 BC, they deported the royal family and all the people of position and power. This amounted to around 27,000 people. The Assyrians had a practice of intermingling groups of people from the nations they had conquered. By moving a portion of one nation to another, they mixed the people groups to such an extent that they would not be able to unite and rebel against their conquerors. This was a very smart move for conquerors, at least. As a result, Samaria became a mixed people that were hostile to Judah. This can be seen in how they fought the rebuilding of the temple and the wall of Jerusalem after Judah's 70 years of Babylonian captivity had finally ended. Skipping through a lot of history, we find that the Samaritans refused to worship in the strict Jewish way or to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They held to the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, but rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They did celebrate their own version of the Passover. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim that they considered to be superior to the temple in Jerusalem. And when their temple was destroyed, they continued to worship on that mountain. There is much more that helped produce the hostility between the Jews and Samaritans of Jesus' day, but this is enough to get a feel for the issue. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds that were rebels against God and the true faith, while the Samaritans believed they had the true faith and that the Jews had added to the scriptures which corrupted their faith. Now let's turn to the story itself. In verses 7 through 9, we find the beginning of Christ's ministry to the Samaritan woman when she came to draw water from Jacob's well, as would have been her daily custom. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 8 gives the reason Jesus asked for this. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. I do not doubt that Jesus sent all the disciples into town so that he could meet with this woman that may have otherwise not responded to Jesus if any of his disciples had remained with him. In verse 9, we read the Samaritan woman's response to Jesus. "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Then the fact is presented in that verse, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. We can see from her response that she was not a shy woman, and this only comes out more clearly as the discussion goes on. What she expressed was a real-life application of the strong prejudice that existed between Jews and Samaritans, as I briefly outlined a moment ago. According to a decree that came from the Sanhedrin Council, the Jews could trade with Samaritans, but they were forbidden to associate with them. So the woman stated the fact that Jews and Samaritans do not associate with each other. The Samaritan woman knew Jesus was a Jew either by something distinct about what he wore or from the accent he had that would have given him away as a Galilean. You can see the idea of an accent clearly played out with Peter in Mark chapter 14, verse 70. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." More than likely, the servant girl and those standing near Peter recognized his accent, which gave him away as a Galilean. This is not a unique situation for a small country.
While ministering in the Netherlands, I learned that there are at least 3 distinct dialects of the Dutch language in that little country, and that the accents can be strong enough that at times it is difficult for them to understand each other. Because Jesus was and is God does not mean that he did not have an accent when he walked this earth. He was fully human, and as such, he lived out the full extent of what it means to be human, except for that which relates to the sinfulness of mankind. In response to the woman's statement, Jesus answered in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is an astounding response. Jesus is boldly revealing who he is to the Samaritan woman, which reveals something very important. Jesus was not prejudiced. He did not share the same view of Samaritans that the mass of Israel did. You see this played out in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the villains of the story are a priest and Levite who were, in the minds of the Jews, the most devout in Israel. Jesus made the hero of that parable a Samaritan merchant who would have normally been thought of as the lowest of people. I will guarantee you that the kind way in which Jesus approached the woman disarmed her and opened her up to what he had to say. Jesus stated that if she knew the gift of God, she would have recognized who Jesus was. It was a gift for Jesus to come into the world, to talk to the Samaritan woman, and to present her the truth she needed to hear to be saved. At this point, we can say that her religion, culture, and sin nature were an integral reason why she could not recognize Jesus. But when we look at her response, we see a woman that eventually recognizes who Jesus is when the truth breaks into her personal world. This speaks better of her than most of the Jews who rejected Jesus, and especially those of his own town, for which she said that a prophet does not have honor in his own town. Jesus declared that if she recognized him, she would ask for living water, which we know means the Holy Spirit. There's a very important point I want to make here. Jesus stated that if she recognized who Jesus was, then she would be thirsting for the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was offering her. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. When a person is truly born again, their filthy life is purified by the blood of Christ. Then the Holy Spirit takes up residence and turns that once filthy life into a holy temple where he now resides. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a person, then that person does not belong to Jesus. But there's another work of the Holy Spirit, and that is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus will talk about this more as we continue going through the Gospel of John. This second work of grace is available to every true follower of Jesus, but there's a catch. They must be thirsty for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When I was first saved in the midst of a real revival, there was a spiritual hunger in the people, a thirst for the living water Jesus is talking about right here. Young and old alike were getting saved at that time, and they were thirsty for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and because they were thirsty, they were being filled. Where is this kind of hunger and thirst that is necessary for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and his outpouring today? It grieves my heart that I don't see any hunger for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is a great tragedy. Ravi Zacharias made the disturbing point, "The worst thing you can say to God is that you don't need him." Why? Because a dead person can be restored to life by God. A bereaved person can find peace from God. A person who has been violated can conquer the dark mystery of evil through God. But there's no recourse for the person who says he or she doesn't need God. Though Ravi is directly speaking about the lost who are hard against God, the truth holds true as it relates to Christians that refuse to grow thirsty for God and for the living water of the Holy Spirit. We can hide behind all our doctrinal arguments against the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the nitty-gritty comes down to be is why aren't we thirsty for the infilling of the Holy Spirit? At the height of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people cried out from deep conviction of the Holy Ghost, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Who was and is this promise given to? Peter said in verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That means that the Spirit baptism is available for all true followers of Jesus. What is the promise that Peter is speaking about? That it's the promise for salvation and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, just like the disciples received on the day of Pentecost. If we deny the promise for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, then we must also deny the promise of salvation, because both are given to the church in this statement by Peter. If you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then it is time to cry out to the Lord for a genuine thirst for the gift he freely offers us, which is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the living water that quenches our thirsty souls. It is only to be expected, given the situation of this historical account, that the woman did not understand what Jesus meant. So she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Thinking as only an unsaved person can, she went on to ask Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" I would imagine that as Jesus was speaking, and even as he was just being there in person, the Holy Spirit was working on this woman's heart, and she knew that there was something very different about Jesus. She asked, "Are you greater than Jacob?" In verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered her question, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus makes a point that is obvious and one that is not so obvious. From being born and bred in the desert, the Samaritan woman knew what it was to thirst. She even knew what it was to have a terrible thirst and then to have it quenched with some cool water. She also knew that it would only be a matter of time before she would be thirsty once again. This was and is an everyday cycle that people who live in the desert feel all the more acutely because they know what it is for the dry heat to suck the moisture right out of their bodies. So Jesus was speaking to this woman about something she knew very well. Then he turned the fact of her natural thirst for water to a thirst that goes far deeper in the human, down deep in the soul that knows this ancient soul thirst. This is a thirst for God. Every human being is created with a soul thirst after God, and nothing of this world can satisfy it. As we will see, the life this woman lived was proof of her soul thirst that burned in her, and that nothing or no one but God could quench that thirst. It is insane how people fight so hard against God, and this includes Christians. People feel the thirst. It burns inside of them, but they refuse to acknowledge the reason why it burns in them. Before them is the cool living water that can give them life, yet they cast it aside to pour down their throats all the evils that will only make them thirstier. And in hell, that soul thirst will burn with unquenchable fire, but the living water will never be available for them, not even a drop upon their burning tongues. Since they rejected the life that comes alone through God in this life, they will have the death they wish for that comes from rejecting him forever. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Again, she is only thinking in terms of what is natural. She imagines how wonderful it would be never to thirst again, to never have to go through the hard labor of drawing water from the well and having to walk back to her house in the heat of the day with a heavy jar on her head. But Jesus is very purposefully moving her along so that he can lead her to eternal life. He is slowly exposing her soul thirst that has burned in her for a long time, but she did not recognize it. Only now is she beginning to feel the ache deep inside of her and understand what it really is. Before our soul thirst can be quenched, we must find the reason that the soul thirst burns within us, and Jesus will help the Samaritan woman here as well. In what at first sight appears to be a detour to the conversation, Jesus told her in verse 16 to go, call your husband, and come back. Why did Jesus do this? He was pointing out the evidence of her soul thirst that was expressed in her man addiction that could never be satisfied. He was also revealing to her that she was a sinner according to the five books of Moses that she supposedly believed. Though she honestly responded to Jesus, she did not tell the whole truth when she said, "I have no husband." Selectively telling the truth can often be akin to lying. I don't think it was her intention to deceive at this point, since she did not know who Jesus was or had any prior interaction with him. The divinity of Christ shines through here with his knowing the true need of this woman and her sordid past. In tenderness, Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." This had to shock the woman who found her life exposed before this perfect stranger, at least on her part. In like manner, as Nathan the prophet confronted King David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, so the Samaritan woman is having her heart and life laid bare. David knew he had sinned before Nathan ever confronted him, but he had tried to justify his despicable acts, and this is the same with this woman. In both cases, when the Lord revealed the truth of their spiritual and moral condition, they were shaken, which is exactly what the Lord wanted to happen. Something I want to point out before we move on is that Jesus makes a clear distinction between marriage and fornication. Fornication includes pornography, the one-night stand, the occasional sleeping around, and a man and woman living together outside of marriage, all of which is strictly forbidden in Scripture. Because a culture does not call sin sin does not mean that God agrees with them. Moral relativism is a lie and makes for some very bad logic and philosophy as well. If a man and woman are living in fornication, yet they are planning on getting married, they are still in the blatant practice of sin. Because they get married does not mean they repented of their sin of fornication, because they continue to practice it right up until they're married. That means they were in the willful practice of sin. The curse of God is upon such unions, as can be seen from the secular statistics that reveal an extremely high divorce rate that happens when people get married that have been living with each other. Repentance always means a turning away from sin, not continuing it until people can get married or get something straightened out. In verse 19, we read the woman's opening response to the Lord's illumination to her life of sin. "Sir, I can see you are a prophet." This sounds good in that she acknowledged to a limited degree who Jesus is. But as we will see in her next statement, she tries to wiggle out of the trap conviction has caught her in because it makes her feel guilty and uncomfortable. She goes on to say in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." What she was basically doing here is justifying herself by stating that Jews and Samaritans worship differently. This is a very common way people try to avoid the obligation Scripture places upon them to repent and be born again. Now remember that the name and reputation of the town she lived in was drunkenness, so using common lingo of our day, she lived in a party town and she was a party herself. She wanted to claim that she could live as she did because her beliefs were as legitimate as that of the Jews, which is just not true. But this is the way a lot of people endeavor to justify their sin by claiming to be religious or spiritual. This statement was also a probing into who Jesus was and what he was actually teaching, so I do not want to vilify the woman here, because we see from her telling others about Jesus that there was an honest inquiry into the truth. Yet we must see that if Jesus would have stated that she needed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, then she would have resisted what Jesus said by claiming religious and national differences and preferences. I do not doubt that Jesus revealed more to her than just the point of her sexual sin, because many times we only have an overview or summary of what Jesus said or did in these gospel accounts. What we do have is more than sufficient truth for us to be forgiven, saved, and live a holy life in fellowship with God. As we move on to examine verses 21 through 24, we will see the Lord's astounding revelation of the New Testament faith that he was bringing to mankind. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." What Jesus did here was to remove a major part of the foundation for the prejudice and hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans. The true worship Jesus was bringing to mankind was not based on a given location or building, but upon the work the Lamb of God would do upon the cross. This is far more revolutionary than we can imagine, because the identity of both Jews and Samaritans were built upon their religions that were based, at least in part, in their temple. There are other ways that people strive to make their religion or denomination the only true one, and they will in one way or another base their claim on a similar kind of exclusive footing. There's only one Savior and one way to heaven. The belief that all roads lead to heaven is an absolute lie, and I've dealt with this in past podcasts, so I'm not going to stress it today. Notice that Jesus referred to the one who is worshipped, and that is the Father. He did this to show the relational nature of true worship that formal religion will never be able to offer. He was leading this woman, and all of mankind, into the true salvation that is totally relational and freely available to everyone if only they would listen, repent, turn, and obey. Jesus never watered down the truth to gain converts, which is something no true follower of Jesus should ever do either. Jesus boldly stated, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus never taught that all beliefs are equally valid, because the fact is that the religion of the Samaritans was a perversion of the Jewish faith and could not bring them into right standing with God. Salvation came to the Jews through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through the giving of the Mosaic Law. Salvation history flows through the Old Testament into the New, and Jesus is the pinnacle and culmination of all the Old Testament was prophetically pointing to. We cannot and must not reject the Jewishness of Jesus, for that is how the Lord came to mankind. To reject this fact is to reject the salvation the Lord brought to mankind in the way he chose to bring it. Unfortunately, many will spend an eternity in hell because they rejected Jesus because of his Jewish heritage. Jesus goes on to state in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." I think it is interesting to note how Jesus makes this point both in what is coming and what is already here. From the time Jesus began his ministry, the kingdom of God was breaking into the kingdoms of this world. A revolutionary shift was happening from that of ritual-based religion to that of relational-based fellowship with God. The thought was in the Old Testament. The reality is in the New. Jesus was the one bridging the gap through his death and resurrection that would be the means in how the work would be fully accomplished. So the present tense is that Jesus was then among the people, and the future tense is the reference to Christ's atoning work of redemption that is presently working through history. It has always been God's desire for people to worship him in spirit and in truth, for that is the only kind of worship that is acceptable to him. In the Old Testament, people were being moved towards the New Testament because mankind had to be prepared for the truth to come to them in flesh and blood, and the final person to prepare the way for Messiah was John the Baptist. The Old Testament gave us types and patterns that were all pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and that would be a revolutionary shift in true worship, which would come through the transformation of men and women. Jesus told Nicodemus that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And now Jesus is bringing greater clarification to this truth to a Samaritan so that we might have the truth as well. The worship of the Jews was weak in that it rested upon the law and rituals that could never truly make people right with God. But the Samaritans' worship was defective, for they rejected the fuller revelation of the rest of the Old Testament. Now the Jewish faith was being superseded, and the Samaritan religion was being discarded, because neither could bring people into the spiritual worship that can only come through people that are born of the Spirit. Yet when we look at the history of the church to our present age, we see the work of Satan striving to return people back to the ritualistic religion that is carnal and dead. Satan hates true worshipers, for they do untold damage to his hellish kingdom, whereas dead ritualistic religion is powerless because it is lifeless, for it is void of a living relationship with the living God. Then Jesus declared in verse 24, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus revealing that God is spirit in nature, which tells us that he does not have a corporal body as we do. This is a necessary truth for us to know who God is. Adam Clark made the point, when bodily parts, hands and eyes, etc., are ascribed to God, it is only in condescension to our weakness and to signify those acts of God which such members do perform in us. The fact that God is spirit also tells us that he is a personal being and not an impersonal force, as many false religions claim. Since God is a personal being that is spirit, he requires all intelligent beings to worship him in spirit, and this includes men and angels. The Lord made a way for us who are flesh and blood to worship him in spirit and in truth, but it takes a spiritual revolution in individuals that transforms their old dead life of sin into ones that are alive in the spirit through Christ. The point that we must worship him in truth is very important as well. Jesus had just told the Samaritans that they worshiped what they did not know, so their worship was not based upon truth. To worship God, we must worship him as he revealed himself to us and in the way that he instructed us to. To do anything else is to worship through lies and rebellion, which will never bring people into authentic fellowship with God. Our opinions about God are detrimental to our salvation because they do not allow us to worship God as he revealed himself to us. He has given us truth and demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth, for that is the only kind of worship that is acceptable to him. Anything else is literally hostile to him. It is not neutral or amoral, but immoral and wicked because it is a refusal to worship the Lord as he revealed himself to us through his word. Foundational to worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth is a transformation of who we are from the inside out, which is what happens when true salvation enters the souls of man and satisfies that ancient soul thirst.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.